Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 6 this morning, to Romans chapter 6. We'll be picking up in verse 15. You might have noticed a little bit of a misprint in the hymn that we just sang. I love my kingdom, Lord. Well, that really is the heart of man. We all love our kingdom. Nobody has to be taught to do that, whether it's much of a kingdom or not. We love it. And we want to grow it. And of course, we all know that. And if there's any sensitivity to spiritual things, then we recognize that our tendency is sometimes even to try to take God and make Him serve our agenda. We'll be looking at that a little bit more this evening in the in a sermon on living all of life to the glory of God alone. But now, we all have a tendency to even take things that Scripture says and twist them around to suit our own ends. And that's always really been the accusation and the abuse of the gospel of grace. That's always been the accusation against the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's always been this accusation from some, years ago, 2,000 years ago, it was Jewish legalists. Today, it would be those who like legalism, or they like rules, or they realize that people tend to abuse grace. And so they say, if you say that people are saved by grace alone, then the result is going to be people will use that as an excuse for sin. If you preach grace, people are going to still sin. In fact, they'll sin and not even think about it. That's the accusation. Then the abuse from the antinomian is, what's the problem with that? If grace is really true, what's the problem with my sin? 2,000 years ago, it was the philosophical Gnostics that would have said that. Today, it happens all the time. People say, well, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, so what difference does it make that I sin? I made a decision, I walked down an aisle, I prayed a prayer when I was 14, or I dwell upon the grace of God, and I understand that, and I grasp it, and therefore, I know that I'm okay, even though I live in all of these ungodly ways. And of course, what Paul is doing in throughout the book of Romans at different times, but here, as we've seen in Romans 6, is Paul is addressing that abuse. He's addressing that distortion of the gospel in Romans chapter 6. And what he says in the first half of chapter 6 is that we're now identified with Christ. We died and we rose with Christ. And so if our identity is in Christ, and Christ is not one who walks in sin, in fact, He's the one who delivers us from sin, if we're identified with Christ, then how is it that we could still walk in sin? And then if you look in the latter half of Romans 6, he doesn't go, but he asks a parallel question. Should we continue in sin so that grace might increase? He said that in verse 1. In verse 15, he asked a parallel question. Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? Both times his answer in the Greek is "may geneta." May it never be. That is absurd. That argument, that thinking, that way of living is completely contrary to the gospel of Christ. Again, in the first half of chapter 6, because we're identified with Christ. But what do we see in the second half of chapter 6, or the latter part, beginning in verse 15? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, that you would show us, Lord, how we stand in our own works as sinners condemned before you. And yet, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, have now been purchased and delivered from sin's bondage, that we might walk in the newness of life that you've given us by the power of your Spirit in Christ. Lord, open our hearts to receive your word, apply it in each of our lives by the working of your Spirit. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, there are these parallel questions. What shall we say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may increase? If our sin actually demonstrates how gracious God is, should we sin some more? And Paul says, may it never be. Absolutely not. That's absurd thinking. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace, he says in verse 15. May it never be. Now, Paul understands it is possible for you and me to sin. But it is incongruous for us to sin. It doesn't make sense for us to sin. It should be our understanding that we've been delivered from its bondage so that we would no longer walk in sin. As one writer from last century said, that's the New Testament view of sanctification. We need to realize who God says we are, and then we need to resolve and discipline ourselves to act accordingly. The problem that we've got today is we focus on the first part of that sentence, and we never get to the latter part of that sentence. We talk a lot about we need to understand who God says we are in Christ. But then that's where we often stop. Because we're afraid that if we say something more than that, we'll be somehow legalist. But what Paul is saying here is understand who God says you are in Christ and then resolve and discipline yourself. The members of your body, he uses that analogy, but discipline yourself to act accordingly, according to who you are in Christ. You've been purchased by a new master to a glorious service. You've been purchased by a new master, and now you're to live in a glorious service. When I glanced at this some time ago, this passage, my first inclination was to read it and say, we've been delivered from bondage, we're slaves no more. Is that really what Paul says here? No. He says, you're still slaves, you're still servants, it's just that you now serve a different master, a good master, a holy master, a master whose commands for you and requirements on your life are good things and righteous things and glorious things, but you've been purchased by a new master to a glorious service. There's a reminder first in verses 15 through 18, if I might quote Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. Now, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You know, by the way, you don't want to get all of your theology from Bob Dylan or Johnny Cash or any of those people, but sometimes they hit the nail on the head with some little point. And Dylan was right at that point. You will serve someone. Every one of us serves someone. Paul says, again, in verses 16 and following, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? When you enter servitude, you're bound to obey one master. Maybe you're thinking about Jesus' own words when he says, nobody can serve two masters. Either he will love one and hate the other, or he'll hate this one and love that one. But you can't serve, in that instance, he's saying God and money. But the reality is we can't serve two masters at all. By the very nature of servitude, that is impossible. Think about it. We even understand this in certain jobs, in certain job descriptions. If you take that job, it will be in your job description, it will be in your contract, that you cannot have another job. Why? Well, because very often those are jobs that are very demanding, they're very time intensive, they require long hours, they require a lot of devotion, and there's an understanding on the part of the employer that if you've got any personal life, and if you've got a family life, and if you've got any other things, then you can only handle one job. You can't have two or three or four or five, because if you have them, then what you'll do is you'll actually not do this one. Maybe you won't do any of them well, or you'll do this primary job not as well because you're being diverted by these other things. Well, again, the analogy is even stronger in the thinking of the ancient world 2,000 years ago, in which you had servitude, in which you had slavery, which very often was entered into voluntarily. Now, certainly there were those that were captured in wars and they were made slaves, and some people have projected that at one time maybe as much as half of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. But they weren't all people that were conquered, captured, and taken away into slavery. A number of them had sold themselves into slavery because it was really the only way that they could survive. Well, so in a culture that would be very familiar with that kind of indentured servitude, even under the point of slavery, Paul says you can't serve two masters. By the very nature of servitude, that is impossible. It's not that you need to serve no master. It's that you need to be delivered from one that you might serve the other. And so Paul goes on in verses 17 and 18 to say basically you were slaves to sin. But now you've been redeemed to become slaves of righteousness. But let's be really emphatic. For the Apostle Paul, there are two and only two categories. It is black and white. It is zero and one. You are one or you are the other. There is no in between. You are a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. But nobody is autonomous. Nobody is autonomous. Now here's the irony. We want autonomy. Especially 21st century Americans, Westerners, we love the idea of autonomy. We like listening to Dylan, but we don't really think he's right at that point. And yet if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, what do you see? Satan engages the woman in conversation. Of course, it's Adam and Eve both that sin. But what happens? He says, you know, why don't you eat from that tree? And she says, we've been told that we can't eat from that tree. We're not to eat of that tree. We can eat of all these other trees. But if we eat from that tree, we will die. And Satan's response is what? You will not die. In fact, God knows that the day you eat of that tree, you will become like Him. And God, the implication is God's actually not wanting you to have as much as He does. But if you will eat that fruit, you can have freedom, autonomy, even deity. Satan and sin will promise you autonomy, even deity. They'll promise it. But there's no such thing as autonomy. There is no absolute freedom for anyone in the universe except one. No absolute freedom. We are either in bondage to sin or we have been redeemed to serve Christ. Now the question is this, whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? Is it sin slash self, or is it Christ? Because it is one or the other. Think about even the words of Jesus. If you go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, he finishes the Sermon on the Mount. This is fascinating. I never thought about this before until this past week. He finishes the Sermon on the Mount with three illustrations that show it is one or the other. There is the narrow gate and the wide gate. The narrow gate that leads unto life. The wide gate that leads unto destruction. There are two trees. There's a tree that bears good fruit. There's a tree that bears evil fruit. And you know the tree by its fruit. Does it bear good fruit? Or does it bear evil fruit? And then there are two houses. There's the house that's built on a foundation of stone, and there's a house that's built on a foundation of sand. But there are only these two different possibilities, and he says it three different ways. There are two gates, there are two trees, there are two houses. And that's where he ends the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he leaves people to walk away thinking about. Are you headed toward this gate or that gate? Are you this tree or that tree? Are you building on this foundation or that foundation? Which are you? But let's be very, very clear again. Both is impossible. You and I can progress in sanctification. We do not progress in salvation. Now let me say that again. When we're talking about salvation, being delivered from sin's bondage and dominion and misery and wrath and penalty, and being saved by the grace of God and adopted as one of His sons or daughters, you do not progress in that. You either are or you are not. A kid has either been born or it has not been born. There's no middle ground. Now, you and I progress in sanctification. When we come to saving faith in Christ, then He begins to work transformation in our lives. He begins to reveal more and more our sinfulness to us so that we more and more repent from it and turn to Him so that we more and more walk with Him. If you've been walking with Christ for decades, you know that in many ways, the closer you come to Christ and the more you become like Him, the further away you feel like you are. Why? Because you're more sensitive to your sin. You see it, and it bothers you, and it grieves you, and you struggle against it all the more. But you either are one or the other. People might be confused about which they are. People might be unsure of which they are. People might even be mistaken about which they are. But every single one of us in this room at this moment is one or the other. Which are you? Which are you? Which master do you serve? Because you're serving one or the other. You have to serve somebody. Which one is it? Is it self and sin, or is it Christ? But if it is Christ, that means you've been purchased by a new master to a glorious service. Again, pick back up in verses 19 and following. Paul realizes he almost apologizes a little bit for the use of the crude analogies. But in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Now again, what Paul's saying is, servitude is not in question, but he contrasts the two servitudes. When you were slaves to sin, there was nothing else you could do. You were in bondage to sin. Now let me stop for a second and say, quick tangent. If you're sitting here today and you realize right now, and really for my whole life, I have been in bondage to sin. The message of the Scriptures is that Christ offers deliverance. Christ calls you to receive a salvation that is not just about keeping you out of hell one day, but about delivering you from the bondage and dominion of self and sin, to know Him and to walk in life that is true life indeed. That is the free offer of the gospel. It's in the Scriptures. And it's not an offer, understand. It's not an offer really to walk an aisle or even to pray a prayer, though sometimes things flow out of coming to Christ. But it is a call to see your sin and to turn to Christ. And of all of those that come to Him, Christ says, there He'll never reject a one, and He'll never lose a one. When we truly turn from our sin in faith to Christ, and really trust in what He's done on the cross, dying in our place to save us from sin's wrath and even its bondage, being raised in newness of life to show that we've been delivered from death and wrath and bondage He always is gracious to those who turn to Him. But He says, when you were slaves to sin, there was nothing else you could do. And then notice He asks this rhetorical question in verse 21, what benefit did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? It's kind of a rhetorical question. I mean, how else are you going to answer that? Well, here are the 50 benefits I got. No, you're going to realize, you know, ultimately they're shameful. And then Paul goes on to say those things ultimately resulted in death. Again, for Paul, there is this understanding. Again, back up and remember, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to people who, some of whom, are toying with the idea that if I'm a Christian, I can go ahead and sin and it doesn't matter. And Paul is saying in so many words, if you're still in that kind of bondage, then you've not been delivered from one master and redeemed by the other. And he even says that those things were not just shameful and miserable, they resulted in death. There's this reminder that sin is progressive and downhill, and it ends in death, spiritual death and physical death. And so, to kind of come at this from another angle, Paul is saying, why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back to that miserable death from which you have been freed? And slavery to Christ is a slavery that results in righteousness and sanctification and holiness and eternal life. Christ's yoke is easy. His burden is light, he tells us elsewhere. But sin's dominion is a lifetime of death. The dominion of sin is a lifetime of death. Now, here's what the world will tell you. Here's what the world, Satan, sin, and even self will tell you. No, sin is a life of autonomy and gratification. And what Paul says is it's a life of shame and death. If I can use a gritty analogy, sin is like a human trafficker who addicts young people to drugs. The human trafficker targets people that are vulnerable and needy, offers them something that they think they need or want, and then even offers them something else that becomes horribly addictive, so that they can then be controlled and manipulated and used in a way that simply spirals into just utter and abject self-destruction. Sin is not freedom. Sin is slavery. And if you're holding on to sin, you are holding on to bondage. Maybe it's pride. And you kind of like pride because it makes you feel good about yourself as you feel better than other people. But what happens is you look at other people in a way that's critical and you become indignant that they could be so unholy or unknowledgeable, and then you distance yourself from them and you end up eventually isolated and hateful and bitter. Hold on to pride, you will become isolated, hateful, and alone. Or maybe it's lust, sensuality. And so you use people to pursue sensual gratification. Then you see people as objects, and then you become increasingly corrupted and perverted in your affections, so that you end up, as someone said years ago, diseased and alone. Or maybe it's greed. You covet things. And you think if you could just have more things, then you'd be okay. And so you collect those things. But no matter how much you collect them, it's never enough. And you surround yourself with those things. Then you do everything that you can to protect those things. And you don't even let anybody come over because they might mess them up. So again, you end up alone with things disintegrating around you. On the other hand, life in Christ is like, if we can come back to that analogy of the human trafficking, life in Christ is like being taken off the street and getting clean and being given a job and getting in shape and having a home and having responsibilities. in some ways, the new life is less pleasurable and harder work than the other life. And yet it's an infinitely better life. But Paul is saying, if you're experiencing the latter life, why would you even consider going back to the former? Why would you want to? If I can again twist the analogy just a little bit differently, you and I need to learn to see sin as the offer of a syringe full of a substance that will give momentary exhilaration and a decaying addiction. That's what sin is. And so Paul says, why would you want to go back to it when you've been delivered from it? But you need to understand this is who you are in Christ, and you need to no longer present the members of your body. You need to no longer be presenting your life to this pursuit of self and sin, of self and sin in the way that you have. James Boyce says it this way, though, when it really comes down to it, that is an understanding of who we are in Christ and then resolving to act according to who we are in Christ, resolving to make decisions and to discipline ourselves in our lives in a way that we offer it up to the Christ who saved us. We heard this past weekend at our fall conference, Terry Johnson, a brilliant speaker, have heard nothing but good feedback from people. But one of the things that I noticed about Terry, and maybe you noticed this if you were here, most of us see things in the context of 30 years. Terry sees them in the context of 3,000. Did you notice that? Just the breadth of perspective he had in identifying it. So many of the things that go on in our culture today are exactly what went on 2,500 years ago in Athenian culture and then Greco-Roman culture. And so what's the point of that? It is to say that the things that you really need are the same things that God's people needed 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. And what does the Apostle Paul say that we really need? It is to realize who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ as those who have died to sin and been raised in newness of life, our service to Christ and our being owned by Christ as those who have been delivered from one slavery to be redeemed into another servitude, but one that's good for us. And then Boyce says it this way, there's no secret formula for holiness, no magic recipe. The only means is to realize what God has done and then discipline the parts of our body to act accordingly. Christian people, now listen, he goes on to say this, and he was writing this decades ago, but listen to it. Christian people are shirking hard work and are searching, if they're even bothering to search, for some easy solution or quick fix. If you're depressed, take in a movie, go shopping, pop a pill. Trouble with personal relationship, go to a weekend seminar to pick up pointers or to a singles bar to pick up somebody new. And he says we carry this outlook into our spiritual lives. We look for a formula or a slogan or some new experience or some miraculous event. God is not, he says, withholding something from us. God has already done everything necessary for our salvation and given us everything we need to live a consistent Christian life. So if we fail to do it, it is either because we have not been taught or we're just too sinful or lazy. He quotes Lloyd Jones, who was a Brit, and you expect Brits to be a little nicer, don't you, than Americans. But Lloyd Jones says it this way, you've been given everything in Christ, you are in Him from the beginning of your Christian life. And so he goes on to say, if you're not walking in Christ, this is what Lloyd-Jones said, you are just a slacker and a cad, just lazy and indolent, just a liar if you are not living this life. And then he goes on to say, this is the New Testament way of preaching holiness and sanctification. But what does he do? He crawls up in our grill. He gets all over us to say, there's not some easy answer to this. You have to look at who you are in Christ, and you then have to resolve to faithfully serve the one who gave himself up for your salvation. And then we come really to one of the mountain peaks of Scripture. Look at the very end of chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I mean, this is probably one of the best known passages of Scripture. It might be one of those that I remember when I started memorizing Scripture in college. It was one of the very first ones that I was given, and I was told that I needed to memorize. "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now here's the question, or a question. Look at the passage. The wages of sin being death. Is Paul talking about eternal death one day after we die or leave this life? Or is he talking about actual death that happens in this life? Now, of course, we can make the argument from Scripture, it is both and. I mean, both of those things would be true. But in this particular text, it's interesting that James Boyce, he believes that Paul is talking here about this life, because he says the wages of sin is death, and he uses the word opsonia in Greek, which is the daily rations or the daily wages. I think it was like a fish that was given to Roman soldiers. And so the daily reward, if he's right, the daily reward of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And notice, I think Paul shifts his images there a little bit, or he shifts his terminology in verse 23 to make sure we don't fall into a mindset of works righteousness. In other words, look at 23 again. It would be easy to say the wages of sin is death, but the wages of obedience is life. Now, what would be the problem? Well, what we would tend to do is we would tend to take that and say, well, okay, so if you sin, you die, but if you're righteous, you'll live. And so be righteous, work for your salvation. And of course, Paul is over and over again refuting that mindset in Romans. So he says the wages of sin is death. But it's not the wages of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are wages to sin. We get what we deserve. We get what we earned. But the free gift of God, the charisma of God, the thing that's given gratis, someone said it could be translated the grace of God. The grace and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so again, the message, the good news of the Scripture is this. And it follows the bad news. The bad news is you are born in bondage to sin. You are born to live a life of physical and spiritual death. But Christ came into a world that we'd corrupted in that way, physically and spiritually. He lived a life of perfect obedience and faithfulness to His Heavenly Father. He lived a life of perfect love and ministry to all of those around Him. He died on the cross offering Himself up, not just to die a physical death, but to bear the weight of the infinite eternal wrath of His own Heavenly Father. As Isaiah says, He was crushed for our sake. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that we deserved was placed on Him. And then He rose again, demonstrating that the penalty had been paid in full. And that showing that there's eternal life, and eternal life that begins already for those who are in Christ. It will go on into eternity, but we're living now. Eternal life doesn't begin down the road. Christian, you're alive now. You're alive in Christ to walk with Him now. But again, that prompts the question, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Where do you stand with regard to Christ? And Boyce says there's some follow-up questions you can ask. Are you living for Christ now? And if not, why? If not, why would you not? Why would you want to persist in a long, slow weight of guilt and shame, life-wasting death? You've been redeemed from that so that you might live in Christ if you're truly in Christ at all. But you're one way or the other. We all serve somebody, either sin or Christ. And those two servitudes are radically different. The wages of one is death. The free gift of God is life in the other. Boyce tells the story of a woman who had, she was a Chinese Christian who had lived most of her life before you started to see some of the thawing of Western and Chinese relations. And so at some point, this woman who'd been a Christian for decades, maybe even going all the way back to the communist revolution in China, and I can't remember if that was 1940s or if it was before then, but this woman remembered the days before the communist revolution and then the days after, and then was able to actually come out and talk to Christian brothers and sisters in Hong Kong after some of those barriers had come down. It's interesting that she, what she called the communist revolution, it was called the liberation. And so these Christians said to her, well, were you able to read the Bible? She said, oh no, we weren't able to read the Bible after the liberation. Well, could you gather together to worship God? Well, no, nobody was allowed to gather like that. We couldn't have assemblies after the liberation. Boyce's point is, a word was used, but it was really the very opposite of what it said. It's not liberation, it was just bondage under communistic atheism. And yet, she called it liberation. Well, be very clear in your thinking. There is no the answer is not bondage versus autonomy. The question is, have you been liberated from one bondage that you might now serve a new master? The message of the Scriptures is that those in Christ have been purchased by a new master to a glorious service. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, You are our Father, infinitely above us, eternal, unchanging, glorious, radiant, beyond what we can comprehend. And yet You have condescended, You have stooped, You have come down into our midst in the person of Your Son, that You might redeem us from a bondage that we ourselves created. You have called us out of a darkness that we ourselves loved. You have purchased for us a salvation that we could not have purchased, and Lord, apart from Your grace, would never have wanted. And yet You have purchased us that we might now walk in the newness of life that we have in Christ. Lord, we pray that You would continue to press home to us who we are in Christ, what You have done for us through the work of Christ. And Lord, make it be our longing and our desire increasingly in every way to offer ourselves up in service to Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.
As we conclude our morning service, let us turn to hymn number 81, O Love of God, How Strong and True, hymn number 81. Let us stand and sing together.